Wonder if we could turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. It's a real pleasure to be with you again here in Kamloops. Very much enjoyed the previous times we've been here, and we look to the Lord again to bless the conference this year as well. Gospel of John chapter 13, and we'll read verses 1 to 17. John 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of his word. Now here in John chapter 13, we are at the commencement of what is known as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. And before he will go to the cross, and before his death and resurrection and ascension, he gives this wonderful, rich teaching to these troubled and these faltering disciples. And this, of course, is a ministry that is recorded for us exclusively in John's Gospel, chapters 13 through to 17. I think perhaps that only chapters 13 and 14 were actually within the confines of the upper room. You remember at the end of chapter 14, Arise, let us go hence. And they perhaps at that point are leaving the upper room, and they're making their way en route to the Garden of Gethsemane, which he enters in chapter 18 when he crosses over the brook Kidron. So what is the theme of this upper room ministry? Well, you remember that from chapters 1 to 12 of John's Gospel, the Lord has been moving in a public service. And John records for us 7 specific miracles that the Lord Jesus did, 7 signs they would be referred to, that displayed the truth of who he was. 7 signs that showed that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was sent of God. But now in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, he has now left that public sphere. And he's now leaving the world and he's gathering with his disciples. And the background to the ministry at this time is the reality that he is very soon going to leave these disciples. He's returning to the Father. And so in verse 1 we read there of chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So this is all spoken to the disciples before he will fulfill the Passover by going to the cross. But it is all spoken in view of the time after the cross. And this is a farewell ministry, as it's been referred to. This upper room ministry is a ministry of preparation for the time when the Lord Jesus is leaving his own. He's going back to heaven to the Father, and he's giving in this ministry the very foundational principles for Christianity and for this present age in which we are found, this age of the church. And he's going to give truths in embryo in these passages in the upper room ministry that are going to be further developed in the New Testament epistles. So the upper room ministry is to prepare his own for this present church age. But you know, as the Lord Jesus tells the disciples that he's leaving them to go to the Father, it really comes as a great shock to these disciples. He had already made reference to it. He'd spoken to the Jews. We get that at the end of chapter 13, verse 33. As I said unto the Jews, that he was going to soon be leaving them. But the reality of it hadn't really been appreciated by them until now. And they are perplexed. And they're troubled by it. They're filled with uncertainty. And there are many questions that are filling the minds of these disciples. And I won't take time to go into the details of all the questions, but of course it begins there at the end of chapter 13 with Simon Peter. Lord, whither goest thou? Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? And then into chapter 14 you have Thomas. Verse 5, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And then Philip in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And then in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And there are all these questions. And by the end of chapter 16, you've got the whole group of disciples. And they are saying among themselves, what is this that he saith to us? A little while and ye shall not see me. And because I go to the Father, and they say we cannot tell what he says. So there are many questions that are filling the minds of these perplexed disciples. And so the character of this ministry is to respond to the sorrow and the trouble and the fear and the uncertainty within the minds of these disciples. And he has a ministry that's going to turn their sorrow into joy. And he's going to bring peace to them. And he's going to bring encouragement to them. And that really is, without going into great details, the theme of this upper room ministry. Continuing right on to the prayer in John chapter 17 that I judge was heard by the disciples. And the theme of that prayer also gives expression to the desires within the heart of the Saviour in view of his own who are going to be left in this world. And what I also notice about the upper room ministry is the wonderful theme of love that it brings to us. You remember in the Gospel of John that the opening seven chapters, there's very much the theme of life. And I won't take time to develop that. From chapters 8 to 12, there is very much the theme of light and a number of references in relation to that. But when we come to this upper room ministry section, from chapter 13 through to chapter 17, it is the theme of love that is so prominent. And there is the warm atmosphere of love that is brought to us. And there is a circle of divine love And there are these many references to the love of the Father for the Son. And there's references of the Son's love for the Father. And there's reference of the love of the Father and the Son for the saints, for the children of God. There is the expression of our love for divine persons that is brought out in some of these chapters. And then, of course, there is that new commandment in relation to our love for one another. Chapter 13, verse 34. This new commandment that he gives, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So love is very prominent. Even here in chapter 13, it begins here in verse number 1 with the thought of love poured forth. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You get to verse 23, you have the thought of love appreciated. John, as he's writing the gospel, he on a number of occasions refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the first reference is there in chapter 13, verse 23. He was one who appreciated the love of the Lord Jesus for him. You get to verse 34, the verse that I've already just referenced. You have love expressed, that we love one another, love that is to be expressed amongst the believers. And you have love exemplified in that verse, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. And so, dear saints of God, it is truly by the wondrous grace of God that you and I have been brought into this blessed circle, this sphere of divine love. And it all begins and has its source in the love of the Father for his Son, an eternal love, which of course John 17 would bring to us. But what I want to think about in relation to the verses that we've read here at the commencement of this upper room ministry, John is giving to us a glimpse of the things that are occupying the mind of the Lord Jesus. The things that are, that his mind is engaged with. Now you remember in Philippians chapter 2, we are exhorted to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what Philippians 2 brings to us is the character of the mind of Christ. And it would bring to us the selflessness of his thoughts. And it would bring to us the humility that he shows. The one who took upon himself the form of a servant. The one who humbled himself. The one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we see there in Philippians 2 the general character of the mind of the Lord Jesus. And we get that here also in John 13. But John 13 is also giving to us not just the general character of his mind, but we are being told here specific things that the Lord Jesus has knowledge of. And he goes on to give this ministry to his disciples motivated by the very specific things that he has knowledge of, and the things that his mind, and indeed his heart, is occupied with. And so notice two specific references to Jesus knowing in these opening verses. In verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So he had knowledge of his imminent departure out of this world to go back to heaven to the Father. So knowledge of an imminent departure. But then in verse number 3, notice, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God, and he went to God. He has knowledge of a supreme authority that has been given to him by the Father. All things given into his hand. And these two specific things that the Lord's mind is occupied with at this time are really quite remarkable. Because this is, think of everything that's going to take place in the immediate 24 hours that lies before the Lord Jesus. He's going to the cross. He's going to experience all that's involved in the giving of himself as a sacrifice for sin. But nothing is taking the Lord Jesus by surprise. And in his divine omniscience, he knows everything that is taking place. And he even knows the activity of the evil one against him. And so you see there in verse number 2, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. But the Savior knows all about that as well. And we read there in verse number 11, he knew who should betray him. And you come down to verse 18, he says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. So he also has complete knowledge of the activity of the evil one against him at this very time, imminently before he will go to the cross. But he has knowledge, firstly, of his imminent departure out of this world. He knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. Now you remember that as you go through the Gospel of John, a number of references to his hour, or mine hour, or the hour, or the time. I think there's, if you count them all up, it comes to about 10 references to the hour. And I think it's important just to make the general point that not everyone, not of those references, is speaking about the hour of his death. Many of them are referring to that. But you have to always carefully see the context in which that expression of the hour is being made known in order to understand exactly what the hour refers to. Here in chapter 13, verse 1, the hour, we're told what it is specifically referring to. It is the hour of his departure out of this world and in view of his return to the Father. So he has left his Father to come down into this world. And this is a world that has hated him. This is a world that has rejected him. This is a world that is very imminently about to crucify him. What a wonderful anticipation it must have been for the Lord Jesus to know that the hour was come, that he was now going to be going back to the Father. The Father that has always loved him. The Father that has always given him the honor that he is due. And he's going to go back to that place alongside his Father. And he gives expression of it in chapter 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And the Lord Jesus knows that the hour has come for that departure out of this world and to go back to his Father. What lovely anticipation this must have been for the Lord Jesus. But you think again of the character of his mind. And you think again of Philippians 2, looking not on his own things, but on the things of others. And what is the Lord Jesus occupied with in his mind as he can anticipate his soon return, leaving a hateful world, a world that has rejected him, going back to the Father who has always loved him. And yet his mind is occupied with the things of others. And he's occupied with his own. And so we get expression of it here in verse number 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And here, dear saints of God, is a unique love. Here is the love that the Lord Jesus has for you and I as believers in him, and we take our place as his own. And here is a love that is unprecedented in its degree, in its intensity, in its consistency, in its duration. Having loved his own which were in the world, it would never come to an end. He would love them unto the uttermost, unto the end. And so the Lord Jesus, what is occupying his mind? Yes, he's going back to the Father, but he's appreciating that his own are going to be left in this world, but they're going to be the objects of his love, and they're going to be in the good of this unique love that the Lord Jesus has for his own. And these are the things that are occupying his mind. He's about to institute the Lord's Supper, a remembrance of his death, the way that he would have his own remember his death throughout the church age. He has knowledge of the fact that he's going back to the Father. Ah, but he's looking on this little band of disciples. They're troubled. Their hearts are filled with trouble. Their minds are filled with fear and uncertainty. And there is a pull on his heart as he looks on his own, and he wants them to know that his love is towards them. And he will never stop loving them. He will love them unto the end. And so, dear saints of God, I trust that we might all be encouraged today. Whatever circumstances there are in our lives, we can know that we are always the object of the unceasing love of our Lord Jesus, a love that is unending, a love that is unsurpassable. And he's giving this to these disciples, and he's thinking of them as his own. And it's an interesting little study, actually, to go through the upper room ministry and to notice the terminology that the Lord Jesus uses in relation to his disciples. He will speak of them as little children. When you come to chapter 13, verse 33, the idea is dear children. It's a term, a diminutive term, but it's a diminutive of endearment and affection. And you remember it's a term that the Apostle John takes up when he writes his epistle. I think, if I remember rightly, there are 7 times in John's epistle that he uses the expression little children. And where did John first hear that expression? Well, he heard it first from the Lord. He heard it here in John 13, and the Lord Jesus speaks of his own as his dear children. And John was one who came to appreciate the people of God the way the Lord Jesus appreciates them. And so you can appreciate that as John himself would use that title. And so he refers to them as dear children. He will speak of them as my disciples in chapter 13, verse 35, where he says there, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. And so that would emphasize that they are those who will be followers of the Lord Jesus in his teaching, and specifically in the context of loving one another as he had loved them, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another and display the fact that you are my disciples. When you come to chapter 15, he will refer to them as the branches in the vine, and they are those who are to abide in Christ, and they are those who are to bear fruit, and there is to be that reproduction of the person of Christ in their lives in order that they might produce fruit for the pleasure of the Father, that Christ-likeness that will be a delight to the Father who is the husbandman. Again in chapter 15, he will call them my friends. And he elevates them in that section above those who are servants who do not know what their Lord is going to do. But he says, I want you to know you're my friends, and I'm making known to you the things that I'm going to do. And then he refers to them, at least descriptively, at the end of chapter 15 as witnesses. He says in verse 27 of chapter 15, ye also shall bear witness. And so they would be those who would be witnesses, who would bear testimony for the Lord Jesus in this world. And then you remember when we come to chapter 17, how does he refer to his own in chapter 17? Well, 7 times over, he refers to them as those who have been given to him by the Father. Those men out of the world, he says to the Father, thine they were, and thou gavest the me. And so he indicates that the saints of God, the people of God, they have been given as a gift of love by the Father to the Son. And that makes them uniquely special to the heart of the Lord Jesus. So there are all these different terms and titles that the Lord Jesus is using in relation to his disciples. And they would emphasize different aspects of our relationship to the Savior and the different ways in which we are precious to him. But here at the beginning of chapter 13, we are referred to as his own. And I want each one of us this morning just to look down at our Bibles in chapter 13, verse 1, and look at those two words, his own. And I want us just to appreciate what it is to belong to the Lord Jesus and to be one of his own. You remember at the start of John's Gospel, it says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That in reference to the nation of Israel, his own people, his own nation, they had chosen to reject him as their Messiah. But the Father in his eternal purpose, he has another people for his Son. And that will be those who do receive him. And that will be those who do accept all his claims as to who he is and as to his person. And they are those who have heard his call. And so you come to chapter 10, and he speaks there of calling his own sheep by name and leading them out. And so you again get that expression, his own, in chapter 10, his own sheep. And now here in John 13, having loved his own, which were in the world. And he's looking at these disciples. And you know, these were disciples that at times were marked by failure. And they, even on the occasion of this Passover supper, the other gospel records would tell us that they had been marked by strife. And that there was pride, and they were disputing among themselves who was going to be accounted the greatest. And he's looking here at a Peter who he, at times he's had to rebuke Peter, and at the end of chapter 13 he's going to have to tell Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter would deny the Lord even with oaths and curses. He's looking upon James and John, those sons of thunder who on occasions he had to rebuke when they lacked grace and they were wanting fire to come down from heaven and destroy that Samaritan village. And the Lord Jesus had rebuked them, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. And he's looking at a Philip. And he has to say to Philip in chapter 14, have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? And he knows that this band of disciples, ultimately they're going to forsake him and flee from him. And so they are a failing and a faltering band. Ah, but the Lord Jesus, he's looking on them. And he's looking on them as his own. They belong to him. They are those that have been given to him out of this world by the Father. And he will never stop loving them. And he will love them unto the end. Because they are his own. They are those that the Father has given to him. And so, dear saints of God, this is what is occupying the mind of our Lord Jesus. And we know that he's in heaven today. And that love that he expresses here in John 13 verse 1, having loved his own that were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. And nearly 2,000 years later, he is now the risen Christ who is at the right hand of God. And dear saints of God, that love hasn't changed. And he still loves his own that are left here in this world. And he loves us unto the end. This is the Savior that we have. These are the feelings that the Savior has for us. And we wonder sometimes, why does he go on with us in all of our failure and the times when we're not what we should be for the Lord? And what is the answer to this? Why does he go on loving us? It's inexplicable. It's a causeless love. It's a ceaseless love. But the reason is he loves us because we are his own. We are those that have been given to him. We are the special objects of the love of our Savior. And dear saints of God, remember that love is undiminishing. And it is as great, as intense as ever it was. And you and I today, we can wake each morning, we can get out of our beds, and we can know that this is the love that the Lord Jesus has for each one of us. But you know, we can't bask in all the privilege and the enjoyment of this love without also appreciating that there's an obligation that it brings to us. And I want just to go to chapter 13, verse 34, and to remind us of this new commandment, that the Lord Jesus gives unto us, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And you say, why is it a new commandment? We can go back into the Old Testament law of Moses, and we can hear about love. And the law would teach that we were to love our neighbor as ourself. And we see there that there was a standard in relation to that love in the Old Testament law. And in a sense, it was a human standard. It was to love your neighbor as yourself. But the Lord Jesus gives a new commandment. And I think the idea of new here is new in the standard of love that it brings to us. It's not a human standard, but it's a divine standard. It's that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So this is a love which is taking as our example, if you like, the prototypical love that the Lord Jesus has for us. And what is that standard? Well, we go back to chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And as we've been thinking, there was nothing that these disciples could do. There was no failure in relation to their lives that could ever in any way interrupt the love that the Lord Jesus had for them as his own. That's the standard of the new commandment that is being brought to us, that you and I, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are to love one another as he has loved us. And so if there was nothing that these disciples could do in terms of weakness or failure that could in any way diminish the love that the Lord had for them, then that means, dear saints of God, that whatever a brother or a sister might do towards us, whatever hurt they might possibly bring to us, we have no grounds for not continuing in love towards them. Because this is a commandment that the Lord Jesus is bringing to us. This new commandment, this divine standard of love, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And he loved his own to the uttermost. And so if we are going to obey this commandment, then we are going to love our brothers and sisters. Whatever goes on, whatever they say, whatever they might do against us, this is the divine standard of love that is to be expected. And by this, verse 35 says, so long men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so here is a way that we can bear testimony for the Lord Jesus. The verse does not say that men will be brought to believe in him by seeing this love, because we know that there is nothing that any of us can do that can bring people to believe in the Savior, because salvation is not of works. But by our love for one another, the Lord Jesus is saying we will show that we are his disciples. We will show that we are followers of the Lord Jesus. And we are displaying the standard of his love for us. And that will be a very powerful testimony in this world, as men and women would see that love that we have for one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So the Lord Jesus, his mind is occupied with his going back to the Father, but his thoughts are towards his own and the love that he has for them. But then secondly, he has knowledge of a supreme authority that is given to him. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God. And so the Lord Jesus has this knowledge of a supreme authority that all things are given into his hands. How is he going to use that authority? In what way is he going to make it known? Is he going to use that authority to immediately destroy his enemies, to immediately vindicate himself, to immediately remove himself from the danger that he was in terms of being about to be put to death? No. How is he going to use that that authority, where we're going to see that he uses it to bless his own. And he undergoes this ministry of feet washing. And he's going to teach the disciples, yes, all authority has been given into my hands, and I'm going to use it in order that you might be brought to understand that you need cleansing in this world. You're going to be left in this world. And this is a world of defilement. And there's going to be the need for cleansing if you are going to know continuing fellowship and communion with me. And so he uses these hands to minister to the disciples. And these hands are now going to have the feet of his disciples in those hands. But let's just think for a moment of this supreme authority that has been given to the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist references it in chapter 3. The Father loveth the Son and has given all things into his hand. And the Lord Jesus here knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. And the Lord Jesus knows that there's coming a day when that is going to be displayed in this world, when all things are in his hands, and the world will see that he has that supreme authority. And so you go to Ephesians chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so there's coming that day of his millennial kingdom reign when all things are going to be headed up in Christ. They're all going to be under his supreme headship, and it's all going to be displayed in this world. The Lord Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. You go to Colossians chapter 1, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so in that coming day of his millennial kingdom reign, there is going to be displayed the reconciliation of all things to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember in Hebrews chapter 1 that it is to the Son whom God has appointed heir of all things. So he is the appointed heir of all things. There is going to come the day when this is all going to be displayed in this world. His universal power, his universal dominion, everything in heaven and on earth brought under his headship and gathered together under him. And it's all going to be displayed. And he's going to be seen as the appointed heir of all things. You remember Psalm 2, ask of me, the Father will say to the Son, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And there is coming that day when it's all going to be displayed, all things in the hands of the Lord Jesus. The Lord knows that he has been given these things. But how is he using this authority at this time? Well, we're going to see this afternoon in John 17, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so, yes, there's coming the day in the future when everything in this universe is going to be seen to be in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to administer that for the glory of his Father. But how is he using the supreme authority that he has from the Father today? How is he using it in relation to you and I? He is using it to bless us. He is using it to dispense the gift of eternal life to those that have been given to him. He is using it to bring a ministry of blessing to those who are going to be left in this world during the time of this present church age. And so that is the thought in relation to feet washing and this ministry that the Lord Jesus now undergoes. And motivated by his love for them, he wants his disciples to understand he's going back to the Father, They are left in this world. And there needs to be ongoing fellowship and communion between those of his own that are in the world and the Son who's going to be exalted and glorified in heaven. And in order for that communion and that fellowship to be maintained, there is going to be the need for cleansing. Daily cleansing in a sinful and defiled world. And so, how is he using his hands? He uses it as he rises from supper. There in verses 4 and 5, he lays aside his garments. With those hands, he girds himself with the towel. He pours the water into the basin. And it's all in preparation for washing and for wiping the feet of the disciples. You remember it was the man who was bearing the pitcher of water that led them to this place. And so the hands of the Lord Jesus, Jesus knowing that all things have been given into his hands, and he uses those hands to meet the needs of his own, and he stoops down and he handles the feet of those Galilean disciples and those Galilean fishermen, and he uses the water and the towel to wash and to dry their feet. And we say, what a lesson in humility. And yes, indeed, it is the greatest lesson in humility. And it was a necessary lesson for those disciples. You remember that John and those other disciples, they've been striving as to who should be accounted the greatest. It is indeed a lesson of humility. But I want us to understand, dear saints of God, this morning, that the point of this ministry of feet washing goes beyond just a lesson in humility alone. And that is what Peter in particular is being taught as he objects to what the Lord Jesus is doing. Verse 6, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? You see, Peter is thinking only in terms of humility. And Peter is thinking of the humble servant's occupation of washing the feet. And he says in verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. And that's a very strong word, never. Thou shalt never, never as long as the world goes on, thou shalt never wash my feet. And he says, Lord, dost thou, my Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter is thinking only in terms of the lesson of humility. But the Lord is explaining to Peter that there's a deeper significance. Beyond humility. Why is there the need for this, Peter? Look at verses 7 and 8. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. This is all to do with maintaining fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus. His own are left in this world, a sinful and defiled scene. The Lord Jesus is going back to the Father. He's going back to God. He's going back to the holy place of heaven. How are we going to be maintained in close, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus? And the Lord is telling Peter, you don't fully understand this now, but you will hereafter, because Peter, this is essential. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching us here of what is going to be necessary to know of intimacy and fellowship with divine persons. And you remember there how Peter, he, having first objected, he goes to the other extreme. Lord, verse 9 there, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And the Lord says to Peter, he that is washed, verse 10, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now I want us to understand that there in verse number 10, there are different words that are being used for wash. When the Lord says in verse 10, he that is washed, the idea in the word there is he that is washed or bathed all over. That is in terms of the cleansing of salvation, he that is washed all over. They are those who are clean every whit, cleansed from the guilt, cleansed from the stain of sin by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord could say to this company of disciples here in the upper room, ye are clean. But you remember then he says, but not all. And verse 11 explains that. Judas the betrayer is still in their presence. Verse 11, he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. So yes, Judas' feet were in the hands of the Lord Jesus and were washed by the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus knew who it was that would betray him. And he knew that Judas was not clean every whit. He knew that Judas was not a true believer in him. But verse 10, he that is washed all over in terms of the cleansing of salvation needeth not save to wash his feet. And there verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And so we need to understand that feet washing is for the believer. And feet washing is needed for cleansing from the defilement that we contract as we move in a sinful world. And without this daily cleansing and this continual cleansing, this feet washing, what the Lord is indicating to Peter is, thou hast no part with me. He does not say, thou hast no part in me in terms of salvation, but he says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me in terms of continuing enjoyment of close communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And if you and I are going to know of that continuing intimacy, we are in this defiled world. He is in the holy place of heaven, having gone back to the Father and gone back to his God. We need to know daily cleansing from defilement. And so there are these two aspects of washing that are brought to us here in John 13. And if you want an Old Testament example of it, you go back to the priests in the old economy. And there was a day when they were consecrated for the priesthood. In Leviticus chapter 8, they were washed all over with water. And that happened only once in terms of the consecration of the priests. But when they came to their daily service in the tabernacle, it is made clear to those priests that there was a daily washing that was necessary at the laver. And without that washing at the laver, they could not go on into the holy place and serve there before God. And God says they will wash their hands and their feet in order that they die not. And without the daily cleansing of the laver, they could not serve in closeness to the Lord. And so for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus, there has been that one time only washing all over at conversion. That's our new birth. John 3 verse 5, born of water and of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, but ye are washed. Titus 3 verse 5, the washing of regeneration. And because of that cleansing at salvation, that's a judicial cleansing, we know that the guilt and the stain of our sin has been dealt with and has been removed, and our sins will never again be brought before us by God. They were dealt with by our Saviour at Calvary. But to enjoy continuing close, intimate communion with divine persons, we need to know the ministry of the laver. We need to know of an ongoing daily feet washing, a daily cleansing. And what is it that's going to bring that to us? It's going to be the Word of God that is going to bring that to us. The Lord says in John 15 verse 3 to his disciples, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. You remember the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 as he speaks about the love of the Lord Jesus for the church, sanctifying and cleansing it by the washing of water by the word. And so, dear saints of God, this is something that we need to go in for every day in our Christian lives, to be daily in the Word of God, to receiving that refreshment and that cleansing, because we cannot live in this world without being defiled. It's impossible. You cannot drive down the main street of your town without being exposed to something that is going to defile you. You certainly cannot go to a shopping mall and all the advertisement and everything that is paraded before your eyes without being defiled. And we need to know this daily cleansing of the Word of God and with the ministry of the Spirit of God as well, to bring that cleansing of the Word of God to us. And that, I think, is why the Lord says to Peter in verse 7, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And I take it that the hereafter is referring to when the Spirit of God has been given. And you remember that in the ministry in the upper room, he goes on to speak a lot about the coming of the Spirit of God, the Spirit as the divine comforter, who's going to indwell believers, and it is the Spirit that's going to lead us into the truth of God. It's the Spirit of God that's going to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And these are the things that are going to bring cleansing for us daily in this world. But just to finish off with, when you come to verses 14 and 15, the Lord says to them, "I want you to do this to one another. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." Now, I want just to notice that the way that the Lord changes the titles that he uses there. He says, in verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." But then notice in verse 14 how he reverses it. "If I then, your Lord and Master." There's a very basic lesson for us regarding the language that we use to speak of the Lord Jesus and how that we must give him the absolute priority as Lord of our lives. Yes, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your Master. And so we're reminded that he is the Lord of our lives. When we received him as our Savior, we received him as our Lord. And he's the one who demands absolute allegiance and absolute obedience in our life. And it's often been noted that Judas the betrayer, he never refers to the Lord Jesus as Lord. If you go through all of those questions that I briefly outlined earlier, the questions that come from Peter and from Thomas and from Philip and from Judas, not Iscariot, you will notice that every one of those questions are asked giving the Lord Jesus his title as Lord. Lord, Lord, Lord. That's the language of true believers. But when it comes to Judas the betrayer, he never ever refers to the Lord Jesus as Lord. And so we're reminded of the fact that he is our Lord. But the Lord Jesus is telling the disciples here, here is a ministry that I want you to do for one another, that you ought to wash one another's feet, and that you should do as I have done unto you. And so, dear saints of God, here is something that we can be encouraging one another in a ministry of cleansing for each other as we are left here in this world. We can engage one another in the things of Christ. We can be speaking to one another about the Word of God. We can be discussing spiritual truth. We can be speaking about the things of God and the things of Christ together. And we can be refreshing one another. And we can be just enjoying together the things of Christ. And that will have a cleansing effect upon us. That is one reason why the fellowship of believers is so important, in order that we might experience that cleansing as we come together. And the Lord Jesus says, "I want you to do as I have done to you." And what has he just done to them? Number one, he's washed the disciples' feet. But he didn't stop there. There was also the ministry of the towel. He wiped those feet dry. And so this is the example that he's given to us. You see, this is a work that the Lord Jesus has done. And every work that a divine person does is a finished work. It's a complete work. It's a perfect work. He washed their feet and he dried their feet, and there was left no evidence of the fact that they had needed that cleansing and that washing of their feet. And he says, "I want you to do as I have done to you. And so there's the ministry of cleansing that we can be engaged in, but there's also the ministry of the towel, drying one another's feet. And what do I mean by that? I mean by that a ministry of restoration that you and I can be engaged with one to the other. Galatians 6, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There's a ministry of restoration that we can be engaged in. And when there is restoration, the restoration that is in view is a full restoration. No evidence left of the need for that restoration. And what does that mean practically? That means that if there's a brother or a sister who at some time in the past, maybe they've been marked by failure, and they've needed that spiritual restoration, once they're restored, not only are their feet washed, their feet are dried, and the restoration is complete, and their past failure is not continually being brought up and continually being held against them. Now, I understand that wisdom is always necessary. There might be something that has happened in the past in a believer's life that might have an influence on the service that they can be engaged with in a future day. But the point is this, that restoration is in view of a full restoration, and their feet are to be washed, and their feet are to be dried, and they're to go on without that failure being continually brought before them. And so, these are the things that are occupying the mind of the Lord Jesus. He's going back to the Father. He's leaving his own in this world, but he loves them unto the end. His heart is full of an unceasing love towards them, and he's looking upon them as his own, and he's looking upon them as those who have been washed all over, and they have been brought to salvation and the blessing of that. But he wants them to be kept in a condition that they will be fit to know continuing fellowship and communion when he goes back to heaven. And so he brings to them this ministry of feet washing. And he says there in verse 17, if you know these things, happy, blessed are ye if you do them. The blessing of obedience to the Lord's example and following his example, and the happiness that we can know as believers who understand this ministry, and we understand the need that we have for the Word of God and the Spirit of God to cleanse us as we live here in this sinful world. We trust that God would bless his Word to us.